invite you to turn back to the passage that I read in Luke chapter 7. It's page 1188 if you have one of the church Bibles. And we'll be considering the second of those miracles of the Lord Jesus that we read of. What is the Lord Jesus like? And how should I respond to him? What is the Lord Jesus like? And how should I respond to him? Maybe you're tempted to think those are rather basic questions. Perhaps you've been a Christian believer for a long time. And maybe you want a sermon with deeper questions than that. Or maybe you just want a sermon that considers more practical matters than that. Matters that might help you in your daily life. But actually they are deep questions. And if we see clearly what the Lord Jesus is like and we're responding rightly to him hour by hour, that's probably our greatest practical help in all of life. Maybe you're struggling in a relationship, perhaps it's a relationship in your family, and partly it's the fault of the other person. But if you know, if you're honest, that you've not been dealing with that situation particularly well, well, if you can fix your thoughts on the Lord Jesus again, if you can seek his help to live in a more Christ-like way, that's likely to be the very best thing you can do to help you to cope well in that difficult situation. It might even be enough to transform that relationship in a very positive direction. You need to see again what the Lord Jesus is like and to respond rightly to him. Or maybe there's a particular temptation you keep giving into and you hate it, but you keep giving into it. Well, probably the underlying issue isn't that particular temptation. Yes, there may well be practical things you need to do to help you keep away from that temptation. But if you would only see again who the Lord Jesus is, rejoice in what he's like and respond rightly to him, then you're likely to find the appeal of that temptation much weakened. You need to see again what the Lord Jesus is like and respond rightly to him. Or maybe just aware you're not as prayerful as you ought to be. You don't spend as much time reading and thinking upon the great truths of the Bible as you ought. Well, what will motivate you more to devote yourself to those things again than to be recaptivated by what the Lord Jesus is like and by responding rightly to him? You need to see again what the Lord Jesus is like and respond rightly to him. Or maybe you've never come to the Lord Jesus. Your sins against God are still unforgiven. You still face his condemnation for those sins. As things stand, you're cut off from God. Well, the Lord Jesus is the one, the only one, the one sent by God who can free you from the penalty of your sins and bring you fully forgiven into the family of God. He can be the difference for you between eternal punishment for your sins and eternal life and eternal joy with God. You need your eyes to be open to truly see for the first time what the Lord Jesus is like and to see how you need to respond to him. So friends, in a whole range of situations in our lives, our greatest need will be to see what Jesus is like and then to respond rightly to him. And that's something we see in this second half of the passage from Luke chapter 7 that I read. Here we have a particular situation, a particular tragic situation, and in that situation the Lord Jesus wonderfully reveals what he is like. And then we see what is in many ways a model response from the people to what they've seen of the Lord Jesus. So we'll come to this passage this morning. I intend to divide what I say into three sections. First, the situation. Secondly, the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, the response. First then, the situation. The situation. In the first part of the chapter, the Lord Jesus has been in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. There we read of how he healed the servant of a centurion. And then we read in verse 11 that soon afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Now he moves to Nain, also in Galilee, and we read verse 12, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, if you put it like this, friends, there are two problems here. The biggest and most obvious problem, of course, is for this young man. This man has died. In verses 1 to 10, we read of the centurion servant who was at the point of death, but this man has actually died. In verses 1 to 10, the Lord Jesus does something to prevent death, but here is a man who needs to be brought back and raised up from death. But that's not the only thing that we see. That's not the only problem. Excuse me. In fact, the main emphasis here is on what this means for this man's mother. It's this, as we'll see, that moves the heart of the Lord Jesus. This woman is now alone in the world. Yes, she has a big crowd of mourners with her, but in that deepest sense, she is all alone. She's already lost her husband, we're told she's a widow, and now she's lost her only son. How she must have grieved. And in that society, dominated by men, you know, without any welfare state, her situation would have looked hopeless indeed. Where's this woman's daily provision going to come from? She faces a future of real poverty. She could look back at the time, possibly not that long ago, when things had all been going well. She had her husband, she had her son, and now they've both been taken away. That life is gone. One writer described the situation for this poor woman, how she must have felt in this way. Her life had ended, although her existence continued. Her life had ended, although her existence continued. That's what it must have felt like for this poor, grieving mother. And what's the cause of all this? Well, ultimately the cause of this is the entrance of sin into the world, isn't it? We're certainly not led to believe that this specific tragedy is the consequence of any particular sin in the life of the woman or the life of the son. But the underlying reason why tragedies like this take place in this world is this is a world that has been spoiled, marred by sin. I was preaching on this passage a few weeks ago in my own church in Binfield Heath, and that was the week when that plane crashed in India shortly after it had taken off. What's the reason for things like that in this world? It's because sin has come into this world. The ultimate reason is because of humanity's rebellion against our Creator God. Because when the first man and woman rebelled against God, when sin entered the world, as we read in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, God couldn't just let his otherwise perfect world continue perfectly, could he, pretending that sin had not come in? Think about a teacher who lets the children in the class behave terribly and get away with it and doesn't try to make there be any consequences at all for those children. What would you think of such a situation? There's something wrong there, isn't it? Or what about a man whose wife commits adultery, but he just carries on as if it hasn't happened at all? There's something wrong there, isn't there? When people spoil what would otherwise be good, it's wrong as if everyone just continues, as if it hadn't happened. It's right that there should be consequences. And how much more right was it for the good God who made this beautiful world in all of his wisdom and all of his love? How much more right was it for him when the inhabitants of this world rebelled against him and rejected him and turned to sin, for him to put this world itself under judgment? And that's the situation we're still in, friends. Paul writes, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verses 20 to 21 that the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul's writing, there's a day when the chains will be broken. There's a day when creation will be set free from all of the futility, all of the ruin, all of the suffering, and will be made right again when the children of God will be revealed in glory. But in the meantime, because of human sin and rebellion against God, there will always, until that time, be pain and suffering and death. These are the consequences of sin. These are the things that show that the world is not right before God. So that's the situation, this terrible, tragic situation. And in steps the Lord Jesus. And that leads us to our second section. We've seen the situation now, but we see the Lord Jesus. How does the Lord Jesus respond to this scene? We read verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. The Lord Jesus is filled with compassion for this woman. It was B.B. Warfield, the American writer, in his work on the Gospels, on the emotional life of our Lord, who noted that the emotional sense that the Lord Jesus is most frequently described as having in the Gospels is a sense of compassion. And that's what we see here. And it's this compassion that motivates him to do something about this situation. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." But the Lord's about to do a miracle. And he can do that miracle because he is the Lord. Note that Luke here calls him the Lord rather than just calling him Jesus. Because he is the Lord, God the Son himself in the flesh, the Lord Jesus is able to do something about this terrible situation. But he doesn't do that because he wants to show people that he's the Lord. We read that he does what he does because of his compassion for this widow. It's not here that the Lord thinks there's an opportunity for me to display who I am. He did do miracles to show who he is and his authority, and it was right that he did that. But here it's not that he thinks there's an opportunity for me to display who I am by doing a remarkable miracle. No, his motivation is not to do with how people will perceive him. It's all to do with how he perceives this widow. Friends, do you realise how much the Lord Jesus is moved by grief? And it's not just that was the case when he was on earth. He remains a man to this day, the God-man. We read in Hebrews 13 verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Maybe you're here and you're going through a real time of pain at the moment. I know some of you will be. Some of you, your situation, others will know that. Some of you may have hidden griefs, hidden burdens that no one knows of. Well, if it's the one thing that you take away from today, take away this: the Lord Jesus is a Lord of compassion. Jesus cares. He's the most compassionate man who ever lived. He's filled with compassion for those grieving and in pain, just as he was for this poor widow in Nain. But friends, wonderfully, it's not just that he cares. He's able to do something about it. One commentator noted that Christ's words in verse 13, "Do not weep," would actually have been terribly cruel if that's all he'd been able to do. Surely she should weep. Surely she needs to weep. But no, she doesn't need to weep. Because as well as being a person of compassion, he's a person of great power. As well as being that man of compassion, he is the Son of God, and he's the one with all power and all authority. And so we read on verse 14, "Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." What's the Lord Jesus like? He's a Lord of great compassion, and he's a Lord of great power. Power and authority even over death. Power to raise up this young man from death just by saying it should be so. This is just one account. It's one of only three accounts recorded in the Gospels before Christ's own resurrection, in which he brings people to life. This is only one account, but it gives us a glimpse into who the Lord Jesus is. And it gives us a glimpse into what he will do one great future day when he returns to this earth. That's actually true of all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Think about a movie trailer. A movie trailer gives a glimpse into what the movie's going to be like, doesn't it? I don't really know anything about these things, but I assume that the trailer is only put together after all of the scenes have been shot for the movie. All of the different scenes have been shot, and little bits of some of them are chosen to show a glimpse of what the full movie will be like when it's released. And in a similar but infinitely greater way, the miracles that were done by the Lord Jesus at his first coming to this world give us a glimpse into what will be the case when he returns and when he brings his kingdom to its full fulfillment. What we see in these individual miracles in the Gospels shows what life will be like in the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So here we see he has of such power and authority that he can raise the dead simply by speaking. And that, friends, makes us look forward to the time when on that last day he will again speak. But on that occasion, he won't limit what he says to just one dead young man. On that day, it will not be, "Young man, I say to you, arise." It will just be, "I say to you, arise," and all will be raised. Friends, he himself said of it, speaking of himself, John 5, Verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And friends, not just the tombs. Everyone. We read in Revelation 20 of John's vision of these things. Revelation 20 and verses 12 and 13. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they'd done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they've done. Friends, all the dead will be raised. Have you seen the greatness of the Lord Jesus? If you're a believer in him, are you still day by day living in an awed recognition of just who he is? Friends, what a difference it makes to our daily lives. What a difference it makes to our joy and peace in this world that is so often difficult when we truly see he's the Lord of great compassion and he's the Lord of great power, even power ultimately to raise the dead. And it's not just that he can raise people in a physical sense from the dead. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he did, in these small number of cases, carry out these physical, bodily resurrections, but they were rare. And we will have to wait for his return, for that general resurrection, when all will be physically raised. But the Lord Jesus can also raise you spiritually. He can raise people from being spiritually dead in their sins against God. And that's what God has done through him, through the Lord Jesus, for every believer in him. The Apostle Paul writes of this in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, he begins this way. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But what does he go on to say? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Spiritually dead in sins, now spiritually alive in Christ. That's what's happened to you if you're a believer in Christ, someone who's been drawn to put your trust in him. Because remember what we said earlier, the cause, the ultimate cause of pain and suffering and death in this world is human sin. It's humanity's rebellion against God. And so if suffering is to be removed from this world, if the power of suffering and even the power of death is to be broken, one is needed, friends, who doesn't just need to have the power to break the bonds of physical death, one is needed who has the power to break the bonds of spiritual death, the spiritual death of sin and rebellion against God. And that one is the Lord Jesus. And how does he do that? By dying and rising again. The Lord Jesus dealt with spiritual and therefore physical death through his own death and resurrection. On the cross, the Lord Jesus voluntarily took upon himself all of the guilt of all of the sins of every person who would ever put their trust in him. The sins that are the cause of death, he took them. And he died to pay for those sins. He bore the punishment for those sins. He bore the punishment in full. And so once he had died, those sins had been fully paid for. And what did that then mean? It meant that therefore death had no hold over him. Nor ultimately can it hold any of those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, for their sins, the sins that are the cause of death, have been paid for. And so he rose again. He rose again on the day, on the third day, as seen by many witnesses. Witnesses who were so clear on what they'd seen, they were even willing to lay down their life rather than deny the truth of what they'd seen. The Lord Jesus rose on the third day from the dead, and he also raises with him all who were joined to him. He raises with him all who were joined to him, both spiritually in this life and bodily on that great final day. Friends, have you realised, have you understood these things? If not, you need to. The Lord Jesus is full of compassion to save you from your sin and death. And he's the one who has shown that power through his death and resurrection. Have you got that? Have you come to him? Have you asked him in his mercy and his compassion and power to save you, to raise you spiritually, to give you that hope of resurrection? To bring you to God? Have you joined yourself to this Saviour, the Lord Jesus, by faith, trusting him as your saviour. If you're in a sinking boat in the middle of a vast ocean, and there is no hope, but then a helicopter is sent, and the helicopter comes to save you and to raise you up. What do you need to do? Well, you need to get out of the boat, don't you? Out of the boat and into the helicopter. If you won't do that, you'll drown. If you will do that, you'll be raised up and you'll be saved. And in the same way, if you will recognise your sins and your need, and you will turn to the Lord Jesus and put your trust in him, if you will get into the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Saved from the penalty of your sins. Raised up to eternal life. And if you've already done that, friends, if you've already in God's grace realised who the Lord Jesus is, repented of your sins, trusted him as Saviour and Lord, do you still think much on what the Lord Jesus is like? I said earlier, what a difference it makes in our lives when we really remember who the Lord Jesus is and what he's like. And isn't that especially the case when we go through times of difficulty or stress or anguish? Because when you're facing a very difficult situation, what could give you greater comfort than to know that your Lord and Saviour is full of compassion for you and also mighty in power? So are you remembering what he's like? Not just in theory, friends, but in reality. Day by day, and especially when life is hard, are you telling yourself of the compassion of the Lord Jesus for you and his power to do whatever he chooses? If you know him as your Lord and Saviour, are you reminding yourself he's full of compassion for you in the midst of your difficulties, even difficulties you've got yourself into, and that he will, in his power, command what is for your ultimate and eternal good? What a difference it makes when you do tell yourself that. Because then you can and will cast your needs on him, won't you? Friends, oh, what griefs we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Don't we just cast ourselves on our Lord Jesus? We've seen the situation. And we've seen the Lord Jesus. We've seen what he's like, full of compassion, almighty in power. Thirdly, the response. The response, that's what we see in verses 16 and 17. We see how the people of Nain respond to this remarkable act of the Lord Jesus. And we see how we should respond. Three responses. First, fear. Fear, that's what we read. Fear seized them all. Now, there are a number of words in the original Greek New Testament that are translated into our English Bibles as fear. And this is the word phobos, from which we get our word phobia. And it can, and in some cases clearly does, mean fear in a sense of positive, reverential awe. It can also mean fear in a negative sense of terror. I think probably both are in view here. Forgive me for a trivial illustration, but imagine there's a man. This is the strongest man in the world. This is the strongest man since Samson. And someone tells you that this man can lift a car. And you think, no, this man can't lift a car. But sure enough, he goes up to a car, and it's not one of those minis from the 1980s that were really small. It's a big 7-seater, and he lifts up this car above his head, and you are amazed. You have never seen such an impressive display of power. You're amazed. You're in awe. And then this man starts to walk towards you with this car, and you suddenly realise he could crush you with this car. This power that amazes you now terrifies you as you see the implications if this power were to be used against you. Well, friends, the Lord Jesus' power is a far greater power than that. He has power even over life and death. So what if he were to use that power against you? That's a fearful thought, isn't it? So probably, friends, these people, they've seen Jesus use this power for good. There's certainly reverence and awe there, but there must surely also have been that sense, what if such power were to be used against us? And friends, the question then for you, if you've not put your trust in the Lord Jesus, if you've not got right with God through the Lord Jesus, is this: will you recognise the power of the Lord Jesus and the danger that might mean that you are in? Because one day this Lord Jesus, this same Jesus, will return. And he will return as the one, Scripture says, who's been appointed by his Father to be the judge of all the world. And so if your many sins, and all of us have many sins, if your many sins against God have not been forgiven, you will be punished on that day. The Lord Jesus is full of compassion, but he will also on that day judge injustice. He will use his mighty power against those who are still in their sins. One biblical image, this is from Psalm 2 verse 9, is of him smashing people like a pot might be smashed if it's flung to a hard ground. So will you fear the Lord Jesus? And will you turn to him? And will you plead with him to forgive your sins and to bring you to God? Because if you will entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus, you can know that you don't need to feel this kind of fear. You can know you don't need to have this terror at the thought of this mighty Saviour against you. We read in Scripture so many places. Here's 1 John 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you will come to Christ, if you will but turn back to God and trust this Jesus as your Saviour, you can know that you're forgiven. You can know that his death has been for you. You can know that all your sins are taken away. You can know that this Lord of all power will never punish you. And then you can know him as the one who's always for you. Full of power to help, full of the same kind of compassion that he showed to that poor widow. So will you turn to him? Turn from your sins. Turn from your self-focused life, running away from God. Turn back to God. Trust the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness that comes through his payment for sin on the cross. Then you won't need to have a terrified fear. Only the fear that all of us as children of God should have. In the sense of an amazed, reverent awe as we recognise how great he is. And so the question is, friends, for those of us who have come to the Lord Jesus, are you still recognising his sheer power? Are you still in awe of him? Really? Not just in theory. Really? First response, fear. Second response, more briefly, praise. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." The people glorify God. They haven't yet understood who the Lord Jesus is. They've realized he must be a prophet from God. They haven't yet understood fully who he is, but they see clearly that God has been at work through him. God has visited his people, so they glorify God. They praise him. Are we praising God? Are you praising God? Do you still, friends, those of you who are believers in your own praying day by day, praise God, take the time just to speak to him of who he is and of what he's done and praise him? Are you praising him still for sending his Son, the one who is both full of compassion and mighty in power to save? And when you join in the singing, when we're in church, are you thinking about what you're singing? Are you truly praising God? Are you truly expressing from your soul your praise of him that he so richly deserves? Fear, praise. Thirdly, tell others. We read on verse 17, and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. People kept telling others until what had been done, the message of it went throughout all Judea. Why? Why did people keep telling others? Well, surely the people just couldn't help themselves. Would you be able to help yourself if you'd seen that? What they'd seen was so remarkable. But friends, don't we know something even more remarkable? Because we know that the Lord Jesus didn't just raise this one man in Nain, did he? We know that he raised himself from the dead, having laid down his life so that sinners like us might be right with God and know eternal salvation. But we know he will raise us too, to all of the fullness of everlasting life, those of us who are believers in him. Friends, we have seen and known far more than the people of Nain saw, both of the remarkable, compassionate love of the Lord Jesus and of his awesome saving power. So are you still looking to tell others of the Lord Jesus? I know some of us, because of our temperaments, find that easier than others. But are you still remembering who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done and just how amazing it is, and therefore wanting and seeking to tell others of him? Friends, not are you trying to persuade people to take a Christian worldview on particular matters? Not are you trying to persuade people to a Christian perspective on the state of the world or of this or that ethical issue? There is a time and place for that, friends, but it's just not the main thing. Are you seeking to tell others of the Lord Jesus? The church, will you keep seeking to tell others of the Lord Jesus? Will we be like Paul, who said to the believers in Corinth, "When I was among you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Will you keep seeking to tell others the great news of the Lord Jesus and keep praying for clear opportunities to do that others may see and know something far more wonderful in their own experience, even than the experience of the widow of Nain, who had her son brought back to life, that they might be amazed and trust and praise him. Friends, as I look around, I see some of you who I've known a little bit over a number of years. I see others who I don't think I've ever spoken to. I don't know the situations in your life at the moment. And some of you, I'm sure, will be joyful. Things will be going okay for you. I know others of you will be struggling, mourning, sad. Some of you may be spiritually careless. Maybe some of you call yourself a Christian, but there's not much reality to your relationship with the Lord. Others of you might be in a desperate situation in which you just don't know which way to turn. Friends, whatever your situation, there is a Lord and Saviour who is sufficient for you. Whatever your situation, there is a Lord and Saviour who is sufficient. He is enough for you. He is of such compassion, even to great sinners, that he was willing to go to the cross to die. And he's of such power that he could raise himself to life and will raise all of his people with him to eternal life. Will you stand in awe of him and trust him and praise him and tell others of him? Or may it be so, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. You have given us such a great Saviour, your own Son. You could not have given us more. Father, we who have known him and known the truth about him for so long, Father, forgive us that our views of how great he is, both in his compassion and power, are too small. Please, we pray, by the working of your Spirit, help us to see and understand and truly grasp just how great a Saviour we have, that you've given us all in your grace, that we might be before him in reverent fear, that we might praise you for your goodness, that we might tell others, because it's the most natural thing in all the world to do. Father, please work these things in us, we pray, to the glory of your name. And our Father, for those here, and those the church has contact with, and those on our hearts and minds, Father, who are strangers to your saving grace in the Lord Jesus, who haven't seen, Father, please, we pray, as once you opened our eyes, will you not open their eyes? You are a God of such compassion. That's why your Son is of such compassion. Father, please, in your mercy, will you open their eyes that they might see the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again and put their trust in him, Father, please. Will you hear our prayers in this and glorify your name in all these things? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to stand and sing our final hymn. It calls us to recognise who the Lord Jesus is. Asks if we have. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? Number 544. Let's stand and sing together.
As he calls your soul apart.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.